Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your loving kindness. We thank you that salvation is free because of your costly sacrifice. We thank you for the relationship that we have with you, the positional righteousness that you have imputed to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are at work in us, and all that is done by your divine enablement accrues to your glorification. And so we thank you for allowing us the opportunity and responsibility and honor to serve you. And in order to make that service more effective, we want to study your word. And so we ask that you would bless our time this morning as we look at the Gospel of Matthew. And we submit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and open to the book of Matthew. We didn't quite finish our PowerPoint from last time, but that's okay because towards the end, I alluded to kind of missing the mark. Not always do you have a pastor admitting to, which miss the mark means to sin, by the way, confessing sin from the pulpit. I studied all week that passage, and I thought I understood it. And I don't think it's totally off from what I had, but if you think back to the outline, which I'll show you in a moment, dealt with the servant of God, Jesus, preparing others, and then preparing himself. Those are certainly topics in the passage, but what led to, I think, a fun rabbit trail downstairs in Bible class, and will continue up here, I believe before Jesus went to the cross, he was stressing the point to his disciples to not put any hope in the flesh. No hope in the flesh. No trying to try hard, not trying harder when you fail at trying hard. Not any of that, but to trust solely and entirely upon God and his provisional grace in walking with him. And so we're in the book of Matthew where we're reaching kind of the high point of the entire gospel, where we're getting to the trial and death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we're in that stage where the disciples and Jesus just observed Passover because they were Jewish. It seems self-explanatory, but in this day and age with growing anti-Semitism, I like to point out to people who are Christian and anti-Semitic, you know that Jesus is a Jewish person, right? Jewish man, Jewish king, son of Abraham, son of David. So maybe we should reconsider our hostility towards the Jewish people. There's a lot of really good resources from the conference, by the way, on that point, dealing with some of the rhetoric that exists on the internet, such as the synagogue of Satan, the claim that the Jewish people in the land today aren't actually biologically descended from Abraham. That's completely been debunked in the words of one of my professors and the president of the seminary, up one side and down the other. It's been disproven. And so we want to be biblically minded, of course. All that to say, they observed Passover, a Jewish feast and festival, and out of Passover we see a development, dare I say even a transition. Through the Passover meal, Jesus took what was customary to that meal, a cup, although there were four cups, and bread, although bread was eaten throughout the meal, and he gave significance to the bread and the cup. And we observed that with communion. We dealt with that passage a while ago. But it's after that meal, they go for a walk. Before that, in verse 30 of chapter 26, before they go on a walk, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we looked at verses 30 through 46, beginning to look at, I should say. A prepared servant prepares. And verses 30 through 35 dealing with God's servant, that is Jesus Christ, preparing others. He's preparing his disciples. And while I think that's true, I want to reinforce and stress that he's specifically preparing them to not put their resourcefulness, their hope, their strength, their faith in themselves, their flesh. And so to do a little bit of review, we looked at verse 30. Prepared by praising. We talked about the hymn that they likely sung was the Jewish Hallel, which So get through the points before I say something that's going to appear later. I better stick with the PowerPoint. The disciples and Jesus conclude the Passover with a hymn and a walk to the Mount of Olives is what that says in full form. Now, I told you to remember or take note that there's 11 disciples. Judas betrayed Jesus. The moment he took bread, it says Satan entered him. And Jesus had a side conversation and said, "What you do, do quickly." And then we talked about the theological significance of the Mount of Olives. Just a quick review here. There's connection with the rebellion in Absalom's day, where David took flight. Solomon built high places, which was not good. Josiah reformed and destroyed those high places, which was good. The Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God that filled the temple, we're given a scene in Ezekiel 10 and 11 of the Shekinah glory departing from the temple. We get in Zechariah 14, the Messiah's return. And the way the Shekinah glory departed, it left the eastern gate and it hovered over a mountain east of Jerusalem. What mount is east of Jerusalem? Mount of Olives. And so the next time we see the presence of God coming to take residence on earth is Zechariah 14. It says the Messiah will step foot on the Mount of Olives and then he will, I believe, go and occupy Jerusalem in the temple. It's also got some significance with the triumphal entry and also Jesus' grief. After one teaching occasion, Luke 19:37 talks about him coming down and grieving. And I think that's because he's reading the response of that generation growing in their rejection of him. I called it the Olivet Bible School. The Olivet Discourse wasn't the only time he went up on the mountain and taught. I believe it was a, as it says, as was his custom. And then it's also the place where Jesus ascends in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And then they sung a hymn, and I introduced the concept of the Hallel, which is the series of Psalms 113 through 118. We read through Psalm 116, which has particular significance to praising the God who delivers us from death and the God of our salvation. And I think that is what prompts Jesus to go and pray and prepare his heart for the sacrifice he was about to make. So we summarize that. It seems to me that when you look at the Hallel, there's a panorama of history. The first deals with the Creator and His care of creation. The second one deals with the Deliverer in Exodus. The third one, praise of the one true God and denouncing idols. Four, praise for God's deliverance from death. Five, call to Gentiles to pray. Six, praise to God for His triumphant righteousness. And so this sequential or seemingly chronological order of events prepared the Jews every time they sang the Hallel. They were reminding themselves of history and important truths to keep in mind. So then we got into summary application. Jesus and his disciples sang praises as we just did. It's important to praise God, right? Even when you don't want to, it's important to praise him, right? In fact, maybe those are the times most that we need to focus in on the Lord. We explored the question, how can singing help God's people? I think many ways. One, it gladdens the heart. It lifts our spirits when we sing, whether it be individually or corporately, especially, I think, blesses us. I can't tell you how many times I've been blessed when I'm up here leading and I get to hear the sound of God's people praising God. That's such a tremendous blessing. I believe praise can prepare God's people. It's hard to go, it's not impossible, but it's more difficult to go from mountaintop, metaphorically speaking, to valley when you have a spirit of praise about you. When you go about your day, your week, your month, your year, your life, praising God, I believe it can prepare us in times of suffering. In fact, I love that scene in the book of Acts. What happened when the apostles were arrested? What did they do? What was their response? They sang. That seems somewhat bizarre or foreign until you've tried it, or until you've been there and you realize the comfort that can come from praising God. We explored the all-important topic of what should the content be of our there's a typo, of our praise. You know, is it about us or is it about God? Or is it just singing for singing's sake? Why do we sing? What do we sing? I think it matters. Do I take time to praise? And does my praise prepare me? Then we looked at verses 31 through 32. Jesus reveals to his disciples that they will be caused to stumble. The Greek word skandalizo. We explored what I think is a theology behind that concept, where in the Old Testament, God said, I will put a stone, a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense, or stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And it seems to be a theme for who the Messiah is, but how for the religious leaders, as it so happened, they stumbled over his identity, the Messiah. And I think that word is used intentionally by Matthew in his gospel. So we have the act of this in the beginning of 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble. Notice the surety of Jesus' remarks. He's not just giving a prediction, although if he did, it would be prophecy. But he's telling them what is going to happen. The time in which it'll happen. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. So within a few hours, this is going to happen. And that would be hard to believe. You know, to give Peter a little bit of grace or wiggle room, it would be really hard to believe the words that Jesus is saying here after just spending such a very special time with him in the upper room. Where, mind you, Matthew doesn't talk about this, but John does. Jesus just got done washing their feet and teaching them. And one of the premier lessons that he was teaching them was love one another. Well, is Jesus among them? Would loving Jesus be a part of loving one another? Sure. And so you're riding that, you know, teaching high, if you will, and then the crash of the reality of denial. And then the principle there, quoting from Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. So we talked about this, of course, just to go through it briefly. One to direct your attention to, Matthew 18, 6, it says, anyone who causes one of these little ones believing in me to stumble, it would be better to tie a commercial millstone, large millstone around his neck and throw him in the ocean than for that to happen. And I think what I used to think that passage was saying is not what it's saying. I think it, in the context of Matthew, it's these little ones in whom the kingdom is for, who believed in the Messiah, if a religious leader or anyone for that matter led them away from believing or accepting, being caused to stumble over Jesus, then that's what Jesus is referring to. So prepared for stumbling, Jesus prepares them, but he also says, you know, he speaks of their reunion in verse 32, and this is where we left off. Jesus informs them that they all will stumble. Within hours, this stumbling will take place. Jesus foretells their reunion, so there's comfort there. And the question, I think, left to us is, how do I stumble today? May not be in the same way as far as stumbling over the identity of Christ, but how do we stumble in our walk with the Lord? Those are important questions that I think we should explore and seek to defend against. Am I prepared for stumbling? And then the question, why is eternal security important? And then I made the point, may all who hope in faithfulness over faith take heed. So I want to touch on that a little bit more before we move on to the next section, which really, I think, brings this idea out. In Matthew 26, 30 through 35, what is taking place here is a demonstration of Jesus teaching on the flesh, but Peter in particular being the guinea pig, or the case study for why putting your hope in the flesh is wrong. So starting in verse 33, so Jesus just revealed to them that they will all stumble, each of them, that very night. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. They all had this attitude. And what is this attitude? Self-reliance, self-righteousness, me, 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 I can do this. And I think what's happening here is Matthew is subtly setting us up for a very valuable, important lesson in not putting our hope in the flesh. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, as we're going to see in the next section. So this idea directly trumps what those who put their hope in faithfulness, and this is attacking those ideologies or those within the sphere of Christendom that teach you must be faithful in order to be saved, or to prove you're saved, or to keep yourself saved, or to not lose your salvation, whatever variation it may be. The stress and importance on faithfulness is there rather than faith alone. Now, by all means, we should be faithful, right? But it's as the people of God, not to become or prove we are the people of God. And I think this lesson flies in the face of that teaching that you can, through discipline and diligence and reform and cleaning up your life and this and that and the other thing, through faithfulness, you can be accepted. You can be successful in the Christian life. I promise you, you won't. You will fail. You will stumble at some point if you put your hope in the flesh, if you try really, really hard. And that's why I think the issue, as we discussed downstairs, has to go back to your position. You have to understand your identity in Christ before you can walk as a Christian, right? Otherwise, you are going to be play-acting as a Christian through the power and enablement of your own flesh. And how far will that get you? Not far at all. You'll be in that legalism structure of do this, don't do that, be a good boy, be a good girl. And you're spiritual, right? Until you can't keep up with that, and then you throw up your arms and you swing to the opposite side of licentiousness. Well, I guess by the grace of God, He will cover all my sins anyways, and there's really nothing I could do, which is equally as harmful on you as anything else. How do you get off of this pendulum swinging ride? By understanding grace and understanding your position in Christ. And out of that position, one of the verses I shared, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you understand grace, your position, you're now in a position to grow into maturity and to walk and live the Christian life. So he prepares Peter against pride and the rest of the disciples for that matter. Peter boasts that he will not stumble even if all others do. Jesus foretells Peter's threefold denial, which some argue there's actually 6. Some have even argued 9 denials. And they would point to, I think, the garden where they fall asleep as a part of that. I wouldn't press it. Jesus said 3, and I think it is 3. Despite this, Peter doubles down and he proclaims that even if it means his death, he will not deny Jesus. Now we have to understand, and when we get into the garden scene, I believe Peter meant this. He had the utmost motivation and intentions of doing this. So much so that when they came to arrest him, what is Peter's response? Slice! But the problem is, Peter still didn't understand what Jesus was going to accomplish. Right? We ran into the scene earlier in the narrative when Jesus was teaching about his death and his resurrection. What did Peter say? "May this never be. This will not happen to you, Jesus. I don't know if you're tired, maybe you're sick, but you're not speaking clearly." Jesus, essentially, to paraphrase, said, "I'm being absolutely clear. Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to what God would do through me." And I think that theme comes up again in this passage. So In summary of this section, Peter wrote checks his faith couldn't cash. Kind of that modern day idiom of, do we talk a big game, but we don't back it up? And so his faith was there. I don't think it was absent. I think it was just misplaced. Where was his faith? In himself. I will not deny you. Rather than the hypothetical statement of, I don't see how I could possibly reach the point of denying you, but by your grace and my full reliance upon you, may this never be. What this demonstrates is faith can stand fast against failure. Faith is the victory, right? Not just for the penalty of sin and our salvation, but I believe our sustaining faith, or our faith sustains us in those times of suffering, trials, temptations, whatever it is, we can stand fast against failure. We also see in this passage, stumbling is a possibility. Were these men believers? At this point, yes. I believe only Judas was an unbeliever. But they were believers, and yet they stumbled. Were they just not true believers? Did they lose their salvation? Did they have to get it back? No, this is another passage that I point to demonstrate, not to encourage, but to demonstrate the possibility that believers might stumble. You might have some experience with that. I do. Stumbling is a possibility. Number four, failure doesn't mean faith is destroyed. Notice the emphasis Jesus gave in 32 about, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. He speaks or alludes to a reunion. They will be reunited. I think that's early theme of 1 John 1:9, right? Getting back into fellowship. Restoration is a theme throughout Scripture, and Jesus alludes to it here. Jesus prayed for Peter's and the rest's restoration. That verse is supposed to be in there. I think it's later. We'll look at it in a moment. Restoration is perhaps the biggest blessing for believers. And this is kind of where I got, not stuck, but I stayed. I camped out on this thought this past week because I was thinking there's a lot of blessings afforded to believers, right? I think in speaking of the theme of what makes me joyful, it's the doctrine of restoration. No matter how many times you stumble, no matter how many times you sin, no matter how many times you mess up, you fall, whatever it is, restoration. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Restoration is a beautiful theme. Now, selfishly, this is the biggest blessing. I should say the spiritual answer is the biggest blessing is to know the God of the universe, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? And that's true. But restoration certainly benefits us specifically. Prepared by praising, prepared for stumbling, prepared against pride, and ultimately looking at pride, dealing with the flesh. Not putting our hope in the flesh, not putting our energies, our motivations, our anything in the flesh. So then we transition to the scene in the garden, verses 36 through 46. And before we kind of drill down into the application and what's going on here, I need to adjust the setting slightly, because in verse 36, the setting gets adjusted. It says in verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" Now, quick mention on that. The word "then" is used by Matthew to progress the narrative and to introduce something. And usually it's kind of in contrast, sometimes in comparison to what was previously stated. This is where I'm saying I missed it last week, because what just happened? You all are going to deny me. Peter says, absolutely not. I won't. I don't know about these guys, but I won't. And they said, hey, we won't deny you either. That, and then, what's the next thing we see? The weakness of the flesh. The failure of the flesh. And we'll see that, and I'll do my best to bring that out. But verse 36 sets some location adjustment. Here's a map. Hopefully you can see that okay. Of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, you have the blocky looking section. That's the temple compound. Outside of that, to the east, is the Mount of Olives. The one arrow is pointing just outside the gate. That's the path to the Mount of Olives. And you'll notice if you were to go down that path a ways, you would go through what is called the Garden of Gethsemane. So as they are descending the Mount of Olives, they would have gone to this garden prior to going into the city. And then we see in verse 37, the group gets narrowed down. So it's already been narrowed from 12 to 11, right? And this is, I think, very intentional. And I'll do my best not to get emotional about it, but you know me. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So he's now narrowed from the 11 to 3, right? G. Campbell Morgan says, Jesus first had left the multitude in order to be with his disciples in the upper room. There, Judas had forsaken him. He went with the remaining 11 to the entrance to the Garden of Gethsemane. There, he had left 8 of the disciples and took the faithful 3 with him into the inner garden. Then he had left the 3 and retired to pray. The incidents relating to the whole scene emphasized the loneliness of Christ as he took upon himself the sins of the whole world. Because again, you have to recognize they didn't fully understand what was about to happen, but Jesus did. And he wanted his brothers. He needed his brothers. He needed the support. And he narrowed it down slowly, getting to the point of 3, and he asked them, just pray with me. Keep watch and pray. Now, I do think there's some added dynamics to this narrative. I don't want to pick on these three men as in, you know the situation and he's your teacher. He's asking you to stay up. How hard can it be? But I do think there's some spiritual warfare going on. And I'll highlight that. There's a passage, I believe in Mark or it's in Luke, where Jesus reveals to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. When did that sifting take place? Right here in the garden. Mind you, right after Peter committed the same thing Satan did in sinning. Pride. Interesting. But this whole time, Jesus is trying to prepare himself. He's preparing his disciples, but then he's preparing himself for his sacrifice. And I can't fathom the loneliness that he was feeling. But it gets worse. If you agree with me on what the cup indicates, there's some discussion on what does Jesus mean by may this cup pass from me. But I believe it's the cup of being separated from the Father. So all of this loneliness compounding and taking the weight of the sin of the world. It's a moving truth. Now there's 3 series of preparation in this passage. We see the first is in verses 38 through 40, and it typically follows this structure until it doesn't. But first we have the instruction, verse 38. Secondly, we have prayer, verse 39, and then rebuke. So the structure is there's instruction, prayer, rebuke. Instruction, prayer, rebuke. And then the third series, it switches, and I'll talk about that here in a moment. But the instruction in verse 38 says, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now, why would they need to watch? Well, because there's a betrayer actively doing quickly what Jesus told him to do. That is betray him. Well, Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed. That's part of the plan. Is he trying to get out of it? That seems to match what he's saying in the prayer. No, he sees the importance of preparing his heart before serving the Lord in this instant by being a sacrifice for our sins. And then he prays, verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, Now, there's an adjustment here. Typically, when Jesus is said to be praying, especially in Matthew, it says, "O Father," but now the Greek word there, the genitive, "my Father." Again, showing the subtle nuance of the passage here, and I think the increasing emotions that are being evoked by what's about to happen. "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now go to Mark 14 for a moment to see a comparison. Mark 14, verse 35. Which says, "He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." This, I think, is an important parallel passage because he gives us something specifically there, the mention or the addition of all things are possible for you. Now, in the Greek language, they have conditional clauses. They're if clauses. There's typically three. There's been rumors of a fourth. Not rumors there, actually, but I don't understand it. So, three conditional clauses. The first is essentially a way of structuring it that if this is true, then this is true. Now, you have to be fair. It's not automatically true. It's true for sake of argument, possibly, or true in reality. It's lazy Greek, but a good, fair, rough translation is since. Since this is true, this is true. This conditional structure is, in fact, a first-class conditional. So in other words, what is Jesus saying? Well, in verse 35, "35, if it were possible," and it is, and that's why he says, "God, all things are possible." So, in other words, it's a subtle way of indicating the omnipotence of God. God, if you so desired, this need not be the case. Now, how would that work? Well, that gets into one of my biggest pet peeves. I've told you before, theological petri dishes of what if and what if this, what if that. I don't like those because it's rarely what actually happens. This is what happened, and yet we see seemingly Jesus is saying, "God, this is possible. You could do anything. Let this cup pass. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." And I'll talk more about the cup here in a moment. But then we go back to Matthew 26, verse 40. So he just prayed. "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter," so he gets singled out, "what, could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" Now that's, first of all, how many of you have ever prayed for 1 hour? Now, to be fair, I'm not saying in a prayer meeting with others praying for 1 hour. That's easy. I'm saying you with the Lord for 1 hour. Now, I'm not saying legalistically you all must do this, but just think of the time of contemplation. You might think of things, "Wow, God, we haven't addressed this in some time." Might be an interesting habit to get into. Nonetheless, he prayed for 1 hour, but he's rebuking them for falling asleep. Now, why did they fall asleep? Well, go to Luke chapter 22, if you would. Luke 22 and verse 31. This is the parallel account, but this is before the prayer in the garden. This is the same scenario when Jesus is telling them that they're going to deny him. And starting in verse 31 of Luke 22, says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And then we see Peter's pride kind of appear there. But there's so much I want to highlight for you. First of all, notice he says, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Now, if you go back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, Notice he doesn't say he wants to sift you like chaff or like the tares and separate you and destroy you. Peter saved. So I think this is the context for believers, spiritual conflict. There's a really excellent session by, I mentioned it downstairs, my favorite from the conference was my Hebrew professor spoke about the diabolic implication, Genesis 3 truths and spiritual warfare throughout Scripture. And this was actually one of those passages that was brought up. And he humorously said, you know, if I was just told that Satan is coming for me, he's going to sift me like wheat, I'd probably stay awake. I'd probably be praying because that would freak me out, as I think it would freak out anyone. But I think what's taking place here is very real, very spiritual, and it's a conflict in which Satan is influencing the events surrounding the sacrifice of the Messiah. And I think Satan, something, we're not told a lot about him, but what we are told, we can piece together a personality profile, if you will. And I have come to the conclusion regarding Satan that it doesn't matter so much the end, it's the means. It's kind of the, does the means justify the end? And we'd say no. You know, we would never do anything immoral or unethical in order to achieve a certain result. The opposite is true. It doesn't matter the end. Who cares? How much destruction, havoc can I cause through my operation in the world? And so he knows Scripture better than any of us. He knows God is going to bring about the deliverer. And the likelihood is he knows he's probably going to lose. But how many people can I bring down with me? How much destruction can I cause? How can I turn essentially one of the leaders amongst the disciples, the leader amongst the disciples, into a sham, a mockery of the followers of Jesus Christ? He would love to do that, right? But God tends to take those situations and turn them into good. And so there's that aspect. But then, back in Luke, let's see, 31, 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Now, it's important to note, what do you think Jesus was praying for? Was he praying that he wouldn't deny him after all? I don't think so. He just said, "You will." He's saying that your faith would not fail. In other words, after you've denied me, Peter, I've prayed that your faith will not fail. And that's where we get the beautiful narrative in John, right? Where, what does Peter do after all these events? He hears of the resurrection, right? He was there. He lost a foot race in finding out about the resurrection of his Savior, his friend, his teacher. But then what does he do? He essentially assumes that there's no place for him amongst Jesus' disciples. He failed him. And so what does he do? The only thing he knows how to do, he goes fishing. Not the fun kind either, the laborious kind. And Jesus goes to him and restores him. And so the weakness of the flesh is certainly an emphasis here, but that theme of restoration is certainly present in this narrative as well. "But I have prayed that your faith will not fail." And then notice what he says, "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Who are the brethren of Peter? The Jews. Peter is also called the apostle of what? The Jews. So I think this is an interesting passage that would tie into God's plan and purpose for Peter. God has a plan and purpose for each of us. And he will prepare us to fulfill that to his glory. But then, nope, that is all. So then we have the rebuke, and then we get to the second series where Jesus goes again to pray. He gives them instruction back in Matthew 26:41. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, such a subtle reminder to Peter. Peter, you're putting all of your hope in the flesh. And you're seeing it right now in real time. I know we just ate a lovely meal, and it's late, and it's been stressful. It's a busy week, and you're tired. You're seeing family members and in-laws and, you know, all of those things. But he's demonstrating to Peter not to put his source of comfort, hope, strength in the flesh. And then he prays the second time. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, there's a lot of commentators that will talk about this passage and say, you know, this is where we see the humanity of Christ. I heartily agree. This is where we see it. But not in the way that they would propose, where they suggest that Jesus is really trying to come to grips with getting over this physical death thing. I do not think that is a concern at all to Jesus. But he's obviously very concerned. So what's going on? And that's where, again, my interpretation of this cup is drinking the cup that is the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And it's not just one, it's one side, the weight of the sins of the world upon his shoulders. But two, what does that mean? And we talked about this downstairs. God is described as light and in whom there is no darkness at all. Sin can be classified or equated with darkness. If you have sin, can you have connection with God? So if you put, if you impute, if you credit, if you place into the account of Jesus Christ the sins of the whole world, what fellowship does he have with the Father? None. Now, some of you may be wondering, how does that work? How can the triune God be separated? Excellent question. When I find out, I will let you know. It doesn't make sense to me, but it seems to be what the text is saying and suggesting, and what Jesus is preparing himself for. For sake of time, we won't go there, but a theme that really brings this out and the emotions of Christ in the garden is Isaiah 53. If you have a Jewish friend in your life, I encourage you to learn Isaiah 53, because it is a powerful passage that demonstrates all that Jesus was going through and accomplished for Israel, and praise God, for the whole world. And then we get the rebuke in 43. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Now again, I don't think it's just these guys are being lazy or they're being, you know, insubordinate or anything like that. I think there's some very spiritual things happening here that we don't readily see, but they aren't experiencing victory in this realm either. Why? Because I think their hope is in the flesh. And then we have the third series where instead of instructions, we get prayer. Verse 44 says, So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So the same iteration of prayer given a third time. And then comes a rebuke, verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then the instructions, Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now some translations and commentators take verse 46 to mean, Let's get out of here. We got to flee. That is nowhere in this text. He's telling them, Now is my time. And I think that this is an important key in understanding why Jesus wants them to stand watch, because it's not yet his time to be that sacrifice. Now it is. Jesus has prepared himself. He has prepared his disciples, although they may need some extended cooking time, if you will, post-resurrection, and then things will become more clear. But in summary and application, Jesus prepared the disciples for suffering. His suffering, but also their suffering. Jesus prepared himself for his suffering. Have you prepared yourself for whatever suffering or trials you may experience? What activities am I implementing in my life to prepare me for suffering and future ministry? Because that's what's taking place here, is Jesus preparing for suffering, but also preparing his disciples for future ministry. What are you implementing now that will lead to being prepared then? Because if you're not doing anything, you're not being prepared, right? When that moment of suffering arrives, it's too late to prepare, right? That's when you're going to be stumbled or fall. What role does prayer play in my life? That's another remarkable thought I had regarding this passage. These are the last moments of Jesus' life. Now, obviously, we know he's going to be resurrected. But what does he do? Well, he washes his disciples' feet, he teaches them, and he prays. Might those suggest some important habits for the followers of Christ? To serve one another, to spend time with one another, fellowship with one another, and to pray. And to the intake of doctrine. By the way, that's what the early church in Acts did, right? How can I prepare others? And so it doesn't happen overnight. I think it's through the course of our lives. We are being prepared by God, but are we also actively preparing ourselves by reading Scripture, understanding, meditating upon Scripture so that we are prepared when that time comes to face it well? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ and his humility, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would continue your work in and through us. And we pray for the rest of our week that we would consecrate ourselves to you and for your service. In Jesus' name, amen.